Guys, would you please welcome my very good friend and the new men's coordinator of Gather, Trevor Evans.
Yeah. Oh, we can hug. Yeah, that's good for show.
That wasn't weird at all.
Man. All right, guys. Like Bobby said, I am Trevor Evans. And I'm the single, I can say this now, I'm the single adult men's coordinator for Gather, which is way harder to say than I'm the fellow for Gather. It's more of a mouthful, yo. But I'm really pumped that I get to start us off this series. This series is a series we are doing called Lessons from Judges. And if you can guess what book we are going to be in, no? Okay, yeah. We may not be as creative as we'd like to be, but I do want to take a second just to let you know what this series is going to be about. This series is going to be a series where we do an overview of this book. It's not an in-depth verse-by-verse study. If we're going to do an exegesis, it would take months. We've got 3 weeks, which is an hour and a half if we collect all the messages together. So we don't have time to do that. But what we do have time to do is give an overview and a couple of lessons from this book that will both challenge and encourage you. And what I hope it really does is give you a hunger, like a hankering for this book, because we will just scratch the surface of the depths of this passage. But what I want to do is pray with you guys before we jump into this text. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we get to pause. And I pray that we do that right now. We just pause and we get ready to receive from your word, that as we read from Judges, we would recognize that we're not just reading from a really old book, but we are reading the literal oracles of God, of you, Lord, your words, and that when they hit our ears, they would hit our soul and help us resonate and connect with you in a way that is deep and passionate tonight and would change us and direct us as we go forward throughout the rest of our lives. God, I thank you that we get to gather at Gather as friends, and I pray that we would grow deeper in love with you tonight. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so me and my wife Shannon moved here about 10 months ago with our son Jude, who's one. At the time, he was 4 months old, moved into this tiny little one-bedroom apartment. And apartment living has its perks. I don't know what they are yet, but they're there, dude. They're there. Okay, so here's the thing. You got the pool. You don't have to pay taxes. Maintenance. Okay, you guys are helping me out. So there are some perks, okay? But another perk to apartment living is you never have to turn on your own music because you can hear somebody else's music at all times. Like, I'm not kidding. Things that used to not bother me now that I'm a dad, okay? Like, if somebody's blaring music of 1:30 and it rattles my walls while I'm trying to sleep and my family's trying to sleep, I get bothered by that. And I don't know if you guys noticed, but I'm kind of scrawny. I look like I'm 12 if you squint your eyes. I'm kind of a little guy, but for some reason in my apartment building, God has ordained me to be the guy that wakes up at 1:30 in the morning, puts his clothes on, and goes out to take care of the chaos. And I don't like being that guy. That's the buzzkill guy. And it's extremely hard to be the buzzkill guy and the, hey friend, let me tell you about Jesus Christ guy. Like, that's not the guy I want to be. I want to be just the Jesus Christ guy. But I got a family at home, so I got to go, and I got to take care of the chaos. So I get up, I get dressed, I go outside. I find where the party's come from. I hear it. It's loud. And I don't want to do it so bad that I just stand there sometimes and just hope that they just sense my presence and stop partying. But it's not yet happened. So I knock. They answer. I try and find somebody who can actually have a civil conversation. They come to the door, say, hey guys, got kids, you're living in a residential area, like literally a wall away is my son trying to sleep. If you don't mind turning your music down, I really appreciate it. I get a nod, a door slammed in my face, and I walk back to my apartment thinking, dude, I gotta start working out again. Because that scares me every time I do it. And I start there because I believe in Judges. God uses unlikely men and women to bring about peace and chaos, bring about peace in a chaotic land. And that's what I feel like in my apartment building, that God is using me to an unlikely, scrawny character to get up and bring peace to a chaotic apartment building. But before we get to those unlikely men and women, possibly you didn't grow up in the American church culture. And you don't know the little felt board stories of Judges. And you, when I say judge, you think Judy or gavel or bailiff or courtroom or wig. I don't know why I said wig. I thought of like 1700 Parliament, okay? You guys get it? Okay, so judge, you think Judy, but what I want you to think when I say judge is more along the lines of William Wallace in Braveheart, Liam Neeson in Taken, Katniss Everdeen in The Hunger Games, Sam Elliott in basically any movie with that glorious mustache. Somebody who steps on the scene and says, enough, I'm the boss now. And that's what a judge is. A judge is this charismatic deliverer that God raised up to bring about peace in a chaotic land. He wasn't somebody in a wig and a gavel, and it's not Judy, okay? It's this warrior, this deliverer that God raises up, unlikely to take care of his people. So, if we're going to start here, if we're going to be in Judges, we need to know a couple things. We need the context and the content. So what I want to do is I want to jump in to Judges 1 right now, the very first verse. When somebody gets there, say, made it. Cool. Then I'm going to read. Now the angel of the Lord, dude, okay, that's two. Yeah, that's not what you said. That's why I wanted to know so I could have some accountability that you made it. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So the first five words there are what? After the death of Joshua. Really important thing to note. This is how the book starts off. Who's Joshua? We need to answer that question right off the bat. And then if you flip to the very last chapter, in the very last verse, chapter 21, verses 25, you're going to read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you take the first five words in the first verse of Judges and the last nine words in the very last book or the very last chapter of Judges, you have, after the death of Joshua, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that forms a summary of the entire book of Judges. So we need to understand the context and the content. And that's what we're going to do. So what this is, I'm going to tell you the setup of the whole night. We're going to have some of that first context and content. Answer that first question, who is Joshua? And we're going to do that by going all the way back to Genesis and working our way forward like you should do in most good theology, is going back to the beginning and working your way forward through the covenants. And we're going to look and see who Joshua was and why this is important and why this book starts out this way. Then you're going to understand this overarching theme that God remembers his redemptive plan amidst total rejection. And I'm going to give you 2 points. These 2 points are easy. People fail. And God is faithful. So the way this is going to start out is you're going to have to hang with me because some of you have heard this before, but I'm going to do a really, really quick run through from Genesis all the way up to Judges and cover that background so we understand the context before jumping into this book and diving into its depths. So from the very beginning, God took that which was formless and void and chaotic, and he created this good world, and he called it good. But the epitome of his creation, the pinnacle of his creation, was humankind, you and I, who were made in his image, who he breathed life into, and he set us in this garden to be his ambassadors and have dominion and rule over his creation. And he didn't just call us good, but he called us very good. And man had a choice. They could live in union and community with God and understand his design for good and evil, or they could seek autonomy and redefine good and evil on their own. And then Satan, in the form of a serpent, a creature in rebellion against God, drew man away from God. And man chose to walk away from God and seek autonomy and redefine good and evil the way they see fit. What did people do? People failed. And this is how God was faithful in that moment. God promised them in Genesis 3 that from the seed of woman would come a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived them, bringing back and redeeming and bringing them back into relationship with God. But that wouldn't happen for a while. So as man grew in number, they also grew in wickedness. And God saw that it was so wicked that he didn't want to deal with it anymore. But he still was going to. But what he did is he sent this great flood, and it drowned the inhabitants of the world. But he saved a remnant through a man named Noah. You know this story, but you may not know it like this. He saved this remnant in Noah and his family, a man who he called righteous. And though people failed, God began a redemptive plan. And he remained faithful. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Gave them two commandments. Multiply, fill the earth. Noah's family multiplied, but they didn't fill the earth. They only followed the first part of that command. Instead, they erected this tower, and they began to try and make themselves like God. And God saw this as evil and decided to disperse them. So what are people doing? They're failing again. So God disperses them, confuses their language, and sends them into new nations. And God remains faithful even when the people fail, because he raises up this man named Abram. And he begins to make him a promise, because Abram was a man of great faith, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And in his righteousness, God decided to bless him with three things: a promise, an unconditional promise, meaning that no matter what Abram did, God was going to fulfill this promise. And it was threefold: land, seed, and blessing, meaning that he was going to give him a literal physical piece of property, and that he was going to give him a seed or an offspring, an heir, and not just one, but like the stars of the sky. It was going to be a nation or nations, a multitude of people. And then blessing, that from his line would come a blessing to the entire world. And this was an unconditional promise. This was God remaining faithful when the people did what? Failed. Those are the 2 points. The people failed, God. Do you like that snap? People failed, God remained faithful. Okay? But this is what happened after he made that promise to this man named Abram. In Genesis 15:16, you see where God tells Abraham that the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And what this is saying is the people who inhabit the land that I have promised you, their sin has not reached a level where I feel comfortable driving them out of that land. So you're going to have to wait, and you're going to have to wait 400 years. So in that time, Abraham's family ended up going from a family to a nation while they were in captivity in Egypt. And God raises up this man named Moses to deliver them out of slavery. And he makes them, and through Moses, God begins to make a new covenant with a nation, this people that came from this man named Abraham, to be his people. And that these people were going to have Yahweh, our God, the God of the universe, as their God. And they were going to have communion. And then we see in Deuteronomy 7, verses 2, where Moses is about to die, and he gives this big, elaborate sermon to this people before they go in and inhabit the land which was promised to their father Abraham. And this is what he says. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. That's intense. And then Deuteronomy 12:3, a continuation of this sermon, is you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And then out of these sermons, after giving them these instructions to enter the land, and what does he say? Drive them out, devote them to destruction, tear down their altars, do not intermingle with them. Then he dies. And God raises up this man named Joshua. We're getting to Judges. He raises up this man named Joshua, who is going to conquer and continue this plan and jump in to this land that was promised to Abraham. And he does. And there's a conquest. And if Joshua is marked by success, because what Joshua does is he leads the Israelites into this nation we know as Israel, where he begins to conquer and settle the land, dividing it up among these 12 tribes of Israel that were once just a family through little Abraham, now as a nation, and he's beginning to conquer and settle this land. Let me tell you what they don't do. And this is where the baton gets dropped, because Joshua can be marked by success. They're entering the land that was promised to their father. But what happens is they settle, but they don't drive out the inhabitants. And instead, they begin to intermarry with the people of the land, adopting their gods, and that's where we end up in Judges, okay, where a baton is being dropped. If you flip to Judges 2, that's where we're going to be primarily. And this is the bad news before the good news, guys. I'm going to warn you now. I'm going to give you some bad news. I'm going to sit in some painful moments for a while. And this is just a heads up so that we can all just be ready for that. Judges is a tough book. But chapter 2, where we'll be, I'm going to read the whole thing, and we're all adults. We can read through 26 verses and not fall asleep and pay attention. So we're going to do this because it's the, listen, think about this for a second. This is the word of God. These are the oracles of God that we're going to read, okay? And then we'll jump into it. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land.'" You guys remember that from Deuteronomy that we just talked about? "You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." He's like, hey, you didn't do what I told you to do, and things are about to get bad. "And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Underline that. Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." God had warned them of this. Moses had warned them of this, and now this is what's happening. "And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their father had walked, who had obeyed in commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out the inhabitants before them in any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." That whole chapter is a summary of the book of Judges. Everything after this is filling in details. If Judges is a horror movie, this would be like telling you, hey, this is how it ends. This is the contents of the movie, but you don't see all the blood and guts. But Judges is full of the blood and guts. And this is why. They followed half the commandment of God and settled the land, but did not drive out the inhabitants. Instead, they settled among them, took their gods, worshiped their idols, and intermarried. It says 7 times in the book of Judges that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we see this theme that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Guys, Judges is gross. It's disturbing. It's so disturbing. Who's ever had a CT scan? Okay, there are medical professionals in the room, so if I get this wrong, I'm trying to prove a point, okay? it's true, okay? Before you get this CT scan, they give you this nasty medicine, barium sulfate. It's disgusting. Every time I take it, I puke like 3 times. But they give you this nasty medicine so that when you take a CT scan, they can see clearly what's going on inside you. But it's gross, but you have to ingest it before you're able to see clearly what's going on inside you. Judges is like that. Judges is gross. It's hard to read. It's hard to stomach. But if you don't ingest it, you're not going to see clearly the graces of our God. And depending on your upbringing, you might wonder why this is my view of Judges. And your Sunday school version may be that there's just a bunch of hero stories like Samson and his luscious locks, fighting the Philistines, having his eyes plucked out, but pushing over pillars. And you have, you know, Gideon who lays out his little fleece, or you have Shamgar killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad, whatever that is. And you're like, this is so cool. Judges, Judges, Judges. But guys, Judges is not a bunch of hero stories. Though they're in there, Judges is a hard book to read, full of hard truths. This book is a record of chaos and failure, and probably full of the most dreadful passages of scripture you'll read. And I could say that honestly, because as I read this book, I become physically ill. It'll make tears well up in your eyes, your stomach become full of rope, and you'll question why God continued to let these people live, but you'll also see yourself in the lives of the most vile ancient Israelites. And just to like highlight a few of those failures for you, Judges 2, bless you. Judges 2, we see them going after other gods. Okay, right off the bat, they're going after other gods. They're intermarrying. They're doing the things that God directly commanded them not to do. And now they're going after other gods. And one of those gods was Baal. And God and Baal, what he required as a god was human sacrifice, specifically child sacrifice, for the sake of prosperity and blessing. So we know just by reading between the lines that the Israelites began doing child sacrifice in worshiping this cult god. There's child sacrifice in Judges 19. And guys, this is graphic. This is a graphic book. And we talked about if this was appropriate to say or not, but it's in here. And it kind of paints the best picture of what was happening here. So I'm not going to hold back. There in Judges 19, you see this story of this woman, this Levite concubine who is literally gang raped, beaten, left for dead, and then murdered. And then she's not only murdered, but she's mutilated, and her body parts are mailed out to the rest of the nation. It's horrible. It's gross. It's people doing right in their own eyes. And then we see civil war break out between God's people in Judges 20. Guys, Judges is what happens when people reject God. And we may think that that's bad, but if we look around us today, if we look in our own hearts, we can recognize the times that we do what is right in our own eyes and reject God. And when we do that long enough, we are going to end up in a place where the book of Judges was. And that is complete rebellion. So people fail. They did what was right in their own eyes. Say, okay, Trevor, well, I might not be Samson, but I'm definitely not like the Israelites. And my question would be, really, could you answer the question, do I do what is right in my own eyes? And answer that with a no? Because Because Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with the mind set on earthly things." What this is saying is that they are controlled by their appetite, their desires, meaning what is their desire drives them. They are motivated by it. They do what is right in their own eyes. So ask yourself, do I do what is right in my own eyes? Or do I make decisions based off what the Bible has to say about my current situation? Ask yourself that question. Be real with yourself, because we are all one bad move away from judges. All of us. So can we answer that question? Is our God our bellies? Are we chasing after our desires? Is that what drives us and motivates us? Or is it the text? Is it the oracles of God? What is an idol? An idol can be anything that's more important to me than what God is, that it consumes my mind. So what are some idols in Dallas, Texas today? Comfort is a big one. Financial stability, which is also comfort, but finances, sex, marriage, a family, career, success, health, the praise of other accolades, even the amount of people who like my stuff on Instagram or Facebook, my cat memes, whatever I post. I want people to like me. And you know what that can be brought down to at its core? It's not the idol of those things. It's the idol of self. I am the most important thing to me, and I do what I want to get what I want. And I'm no different. My idol is comfort. My idol is the praise of others. And if I'm not careful, guys, the things that motivate me, the desires, the God of my belly would be chasing after the praise of others and in a comfortable life. I would almost say it's more dangerous. Than forming stone idols to bow down to, because you don't have to form an idol. You don't have to form a God. You're your own God. And that's sneaky. That is sneaky. And I say this because I think we need to keep ourselves in check. We need to be real with ourselves. We need to do a spiritual CT scan. What we need to do is we need to do three things. I'm gonna give these to you really quick. These are the three things we need to do. We need to examine ourselves, which is just asking questions and being real about those questions. Questions like, what am I giving my life to? What consumes my mind? If I'm not careful, what idols poison my decision-making? Here's the kicking. Here's the one that's the kicker. What motivates me? Is it the love of God and the love for my neighbor? Is it the word of God? Or is it the success that I want to gain for myself and building my own little kingdom? Those are the questions I ask myself. The next thing is confessing, telling others and asking them to watch with you. That's what I'm doing right now, is I'm confessing that if I'm not careful, my idols are comfort and the praise of others. And I'm not just telling you that because it's just a really easy transition. It's because, guys, I'm gonna be doing life with you. And if you see that in me, I want you to bring it up. I'm confessing this, and I'm asking you to watch with me. And I'm asking you to do that with the people in your lives. And then the last one is recalibrate, which is just taking it to God and honestly asking for humble pie. Like literally, God, if I'm seeking the praise of others right now, if I'm seeking something that I don't want to seek, make me fall flat on my face. Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Be real with yourself. I gotta be real with myself. Or we are just gonna be caught in the cycle of that the human race has always been caught in, where we are idol makers. Our heart is just an idol factory. So that's the bad news. And that was hard news, right? Hard news, but here's the good news. People fail, but God is faithful. So we know the terrible things that happen in Judges. And then here's kind of how it works, how God remains faithful, okay? So there are these cycles that the Judges go through. We read them in Judges 2, is where the people of God, his people, sin against him. They're enslaved. They make supplications or they cry out to God. God raises up a judge or this deliverer, right? Think William Wallace, not Judge Judy. This judge, this deliverer who brings them out of captivity. And then there's this period of silence where the judges forget God and then turn back to their sinful ways, adopt other gods, intermarry. And it just gets caught in this cycle where they sin. They're enslaved. They cry out to God for a savior. This judge is raised up. And then they forget God, and then they go right back into it. But those judges is what God used to remain faithful, even though the Israelites were failing him, even though the people failed him and were rejecting him. And I think that just shows God's faithfulness and his love for people so much. If you and God, you and I can recognize that our hearts are a lot like the Israelites that are prone to wander after other things, then we'll recognize that we need to be humbled and turn to our God. So here's what's really sweet. And this is God remembering his redemptive plan in the midst of total rejection, okay? The people would fall back. He would raise up a judge who was no special person. He was an unlikely man or woman who was no better than the rest. They actually, most of them sucked. They did. They were terrible, okay? But God would put his spirit in them to raise them up for a period of time to deliver people from the hands of their enemies. And that was God being gracious to them. He didn't have to do that, but he continued to do it. And even though we see God being faithful and remembering his redemptive promise through the judges, another place that we see him even being more faithful and remembering his redemptive plan amidst total rejection is through a woman named Ruth. And if right after Judges is a book called Ruth, really short book, but Ruth was originally a part of the Judges scroll. Ruth fit into the Judges scroll, not because it just, we don't know where else to put it. Ruth happened during the book of Judges. So while there's all this craziness and rebellion and running away from God going on, people doing what was right in their own eyes, chasing after their own desires. We hear this story of a woman named Ruth who does the complete opposite, is the complete contrast of doing what was right in your own eyes, because Ruth's husband died. Her mother-in-law's husband died. Her sister-in-law's husband died. And now you have all these widows. And in that time period, you don't want to be a widow, because that means you're pretty much going to go hungry. You're going to be homeless. You're not going to have a good quality of life. And what Ruth decided to do, this woman who had just lost everything, instead of going and chasing after a man and going after what was right in her own eyes, she decided to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was an Israelite, back to her land to care and help love her mother, doing something completely selfless. Something completely selfless. Which is counter to what everybody else was doing. And this is what God decided to do. Go to Ruth real quick with me, the very last verse of Ruth. It's 4, verse 21. It says, and you can say this how you want, Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That name Boaz is a man who met Ruth, loved her, married her, and began to have children with her. And from Ruth, we get Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. Do you guys know who David is? David is the second king of Israel, the one who God made a promise with, saying that from his line would come not only a king for this world, but an eternal king. And we know him as Jesus Christ. So during the book of Judges, God uses an unlikely woman like Ruth, raises her up and gives her, makes her become the lineage from the very beginning, the very first promise to Adam and Eve saying, hey, I will send somebody through the seed of woman to crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham saying, hey, from your family will come a seed, will come a land, will come a blessing, a person who would bless the world. And then in the midst of Judges, when people rejected God, in the midst of that rejection, he remembered that redemptive plan that he promised to Abraham and he promised to Adam and Eve when they failed. And it was this plan for redemption through Jesus Christ, who he did it, and he did it through Ruth. Somebody who did the opposite, something completely countercultural to the time, and that was giving of herself rather than chasing after herself. And through her lineage, we have a savior. Completely contrasted to culture, God used her. And here is, this is the main point, and I've said it many times, but it's that God remembers his redemptive plan in the midst of total rejection. God remembers his redemptive plan in the midst of total rejection. Though people fail, God is faithful. And today we know that the ultimate deliverer God was providentially kind to everybody through Judges and through everything to bring about our Savior. And he did this through his servant Ruth. And we know this, that's Jesus Christ. And now you and I can come to the Father with nothing to offer but our sin, just like the Judges, just like the people in Judges. We can say to him, God, my heart is an idol maker. Lord, my God has been my belly. I've chased after the things of myself. I've been consumed by myself. I have nothing to offer you but my sin. Would you take it from me and let me be called a son or daughter in your kingdom? Will you be my king? And we can do that because Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect, sinless life. This Redeemer who was promised from the beginning and kept as God remained faithful to that promise, lived this perfect life, sacrificially gave his life on a Roman cross, went to the tomb, was buried, and rose 3 days later as the King of Victory, taking on the weight of the world that crushed him to save you, to save me, rejected and disowned by those that he came to heal. And because of him, you and I can pray this prayer and accept him into our lives, be changed forever, and be reconciled to God. That is God remaining faithful, though we fail. And if you have never made that decision to follow Jesus, to accept him as your Redeemer, your Savior, to be reconciled to God, tonight, after this message is over, the first thing I want you to do, if you have questions, is find somebody with a white Gather name tag, and they're going to help you out. They want to answer your questions. They want to love you and tell you more. Let's pray. Lord, you've been so kind to us. You've been so kind to this human race that though you created us to be one with you and live in relationship with you, we've chosen everything but you. But you've remained faithful though we fail, and you've sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and raise again that we may be reconciled to you. And that is kind. And that is more grace than we can imagine. But I pray that tonight we would be reminded of your goodness through the book of Judges. And for my friends who have yet to give their lives over to you completely, Lord, I pray that your spirit would call them to repentance now. Call them to accept your grace, to accept your son, and to be reconciled to you. Lord, I love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.